But just turn to, I know we're in Exodus, and yet, let's see, we overviewed Exodus last week, so this week I want to peel back a little bit and do some Old Testament theology, and seeing the bigger picture. And so Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 through 28. And I'll read that and then pray and we'll get started. Genesis 1, 26 through 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." You pray. Father, we bow before you tonight as your people, as your church, as your family, as the body of Christ, as the temple of the Holy Spirit, corporately and even individually. Thank you for giving us your Spirit. Thank you for living within us and empowering us and strengthening us and Lord, teaching us. We recognize tonight that we need you for insight, for revelation, for wisdom, for direction, for clarity. And so, God, I pray that as we consider the theology of the Old Testament, Lord, that you would help us to understand your word to even greater degrees and understand who you are and what you're doing in the world and what you're doing in our lives and why we are here. Not just generally, but also personally. So would you lead and guide our time? Would you speak to us? Teach us more of what it means to be made in your image, to be a part of your kingdom. And we want to be a part of your redemptive plan in rescuing people that you have ordained to bring into your family. And so God, would you fill us with your Spirit now, and lead and guide our time together in every way. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so let's start there at the top. Why did God give us the Old Testament? So the Old Testament as theology. First there, the key to understanding how to interpret the Old Testament is understanding why God gave us the Old Testament. So if we want to understand how to interpret the Old Testament properly, we got to know why God gave it to us. And so some possibilities. Some people think, well, he gave it to us, of course, for historical information. Historical information. But we realize, no, it's more than just historical information. Because it doesn't tell us everything about the history of mankind, the history of creation. It doesn't even tell us everything about the history of Israel. I mean, the history that it tells is limited. And so what it tells is purposeful and intentional and has an overarching goal. So it's more than just historical information. Some people think, well, it's there. We can have this book for moral lessons. It's just merely moral lessons. Well, of course you can learn moral lessons from it, but it's more than that. I mean, you can learn moral lessons from studying some of the presidents of the United States past, or you can learn moral lessons from Aesop fables. It's more than that. There's a greater purpose, and if you really want to understand the Old Testament, you got to realize it's more than just learning from the life of Noah about how to be good. Next, some people think it's just for character studies. Is it just for character studies? Do we just study the character of Adam, the character of Eve, the character of Ham, Shem, and Japheth, the character of Abraham, and do we say, all right, well, we can learn these things from this person, and that's the whole goal. Is it just ethical? Is it just moral? Is it just about virtues? Well, certainly we can learn things from these characters. We can learn what to do and oftentimes what not to do. But ultimately, it's not about these characters. And so it's more than that. And if you want to understand the Old Testament, you've got to see it more than just people and their lives. Some people say, what about just for examples in life? That's the next blank. Is the purpose just to have examples in life? So the story of David and Goliath, maybe. Who reads the story of David and Goliath and thinks of themselves as Goliath? We tend to think of ourselves as David. Or who thinks of themselves as the Israelites who were in the background, who were afraid? We tend to read into the stories and we put ourselves in the place of the hero. But why do we do that? So it's way more than just examples of life. If you want to slay the giants in your life or the things that you need to overcome, then here's a perfect example of how to do that. Well, maybe there's some insight to some things like that, but it's way bigger than that. It's not just examples. In fact, next blank, there is a much deeper purpose to the Old Testament. And I think I would say it this way, not only a much deeper purpose, but a much higher purpose than those. And so the foundational purpose at the heart of the Old Testament history. Okay, before we go further, a little interaction. What would you say, do you think, don't cheat, can't look ahead, what is the foundational purpose of the Old Testament? If it's not just history, it's not just moral, ethical lessons, what is the purpose?
To really get a understanding of this, who God is,
okay,
and why God do what He does.
Okay, certainly that's good. The Old Testament teaches us about who God is and why He does what He does and what He's doing in the world, and I think that's good. The Old Testament, what is it all about? What is the big picture of the Old Testament about? The higher meaning, the deeper meaning. Okay? Certainly, pointing to Christ. It's a Christ-centered book. It's a God-centered book, a Christ-centered book. Anything else you would say? What is the Old Testament about? This higher, deeper meaning that's bigger than the history, the moral, the characters, the examples. What is at the heart of the Old Testament?
Really showing who we are, as created beings.
Okay.
And what happened during the fall, the deepest problems that we have today.
Okay. All right. God, Christ, the purpose, the meaning, the significance. You learn about people, humanity, generally, specifically. All right, let's talk about it a little bit more. So, of course, we want to know the Old Testament. We want to know it. That's the blank there. We want to know it. But we don't just want to know it. We also want to apply it. So we need to know it accurately and rightly, and we want to apply it accurately and rightly and personally. And then we don't just want to know it and apply it. We want to proclaim it. We want to proclaim it. We want to talk to others about it. We want to tell them this wonderful truth about God, about Christ, about people, about the world, about purpose, about meaning, about mission. And so, if we could boil it down, the purpose of the Old Testament is to reveal how God redeems His people for His kingdom. About how God redeems His people for His kingdom. I mean, we learn where we come from in the Bible, in the Old Testament, but it's about more than that. It doesn't even give us all the details that we would want answered, because the goal is not just to give us all the details about how we got here. The goal is to ultimately, from chapter 3 forward, to show how God redeems His people for His kingdom. So, what is redemption? What does it mean to redeem something? Okay, to say that again?
To win it back.
To win it back. to buy it back, to purchase it. And so it was once yours, or in this sense, we were once God's, but we were no longer his because of sin. And so he purchased us, he buys us back, he redeems us, and he redeems us for his kingdom. What is a kingdom? Just generally, what is a kingdom? What would you say is a kingdom? Okay, so in a kingdom, there has to be a king, and the king has a people, and there's a territory that that king rules over. So he rules over the territory, he rules over the people. What else is a part of a kingdom? What is a kingdom? Anything else you'd add? Say that again. Okay. If there's a kingdom, oftentimes there's a king and a queen and servants that are a part of that.
Treasure.
There's treasure. Okay. So there's something that's a part of that kingdom that is valued, that is to be protected. All right. There's subjects. Servants, subjects, peoples. Okay. What would make a good kingdom as opposed to a bad one? What would make a good kingdom?
Order.
So a bad kingdom would be disordered, chaotic. What else makes a good kingdom?
Healthy economy.
A healthy economy. All right. What else makes a good kingdom?
Compassionate king.
A compassionate king. In fact, if the king is mean, it doesn't matter if it's a good economy and everything else. I mean, this is so a compassionate king. What else? What other things about a king would make for a wonderful kingdom? A compassionate king. A benevolent king. What else would make a good king?
Just.
A just king. He's just. He's equitable. He's righteous. He's compassionate. He's, what else would he be?
Generous.
God-fearing. God-fearing. So even in that regard, in an earthly kingdom, he recognizes that he is not the supreme king, that there is one even above him that he fears, that he reveres, that he submits to. A submissive king? Well, if there is a greater king, for sure. What else would make a good king?
Know his people.
What's that?
Know his people.
He knows the people. He knows the subjects. He knows the servants. He knows the queen. He knows everybody. What else would make a good king? Okay, fair, not showing favoritism. All right, with those things in the back of our mind, let's keep going. King, kingdom, redemption. So when you think about the Old Testament, you see how God redeems his people. When you're reading the Old Testament, God is restoring his people to himself. He is actually recreating us in his image, and he's doing it for his kingdom. So, because of sin, because of the fall, there's been a mar in us as image bearers. We no longer reflect God the way that he intended for us to. And what the king is doing is redeeming us and recreating us to reflect that image that was marred there in the beginning. So a kingdom is really about these three things: a people who are ruled by the king, a place where the king has dominion, so a people and a place and a purpose for the king and his kingdom. Should be easy to remember, right? A people, a place, and a purpose. And what I want to try to show you tonight is how that people, place, purpose, actually that theme runs throughout the Old Testament and throughout the New Testament and will run throughout eternity. And so that's what we're doing. We're stepping back tonight and saying, let me see some big picture things related to the Old Testament to better understand what I'm reading in Genesis, what I'm reading in Job, what I'm reading in Exodus. So, people, place, purpose. Somebody give them all three to me real quick. People, place, purpose. Without looking, give them to me. People, place, purpose. All right? Here we go. God's kingdom. That's the blank there. God's kingdom. What is God's kingdom? Well, God is bringing his people to his place for his purpose. Before we even walk through the outline, God's people in the beginning, who were they? In the beginning, God's people were? Adam and Eve. God's place? Eden. Paradise. God's purpose? Say that again. Okay. So, union with God, or relationship with God, connection with God, intimacy with God, and union with each other, communion with each other, relationship with each other. Sure. And when human beings, when Adam and Eve were relating to each other in healthy ways, what would be the result?
Worship.
They would worship God, for sure. And I think honor each other. So worship God and honor each other. What else would happen in a healthy relationship between Adam and Eve, man and woman in the beginning, who were relating properly? What would happen to these two image bearers? Okay. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's what they would do. We read it earlier, right? They would multiply on the earth. So this loving, nurturing, caring oneness of a relationship results in children, offspring, and as a result, what? The image of God is being multiplied. So think about it. God's people, his image bearers, and God's place, the Garden of Eden, if they multiplied in healthy ways as he intended, his image would then spread across the earth, across the creation. And so the purpose is the multiplication of his image, the multiplication of his glory, the multiplication of his people, and the spreading, and then under him, then ruling and reigning under him. God is the ultimate king, but he places Adam and Eve in the garden to rule over the garden, to be its king and queen, and to sovereignly rule over and subdue the earth and have dominion. Of course, under him, but he created us to lead. He created us to have dominion. He created us to subdue the earth. And we'll see that. So when we think about the kingdom of God, it's like a map for understanding the storyline of the Old Testament. That's the blank there. It's like a map for understanding the storyline of the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament is a progressive story. It's progressive in that there's progress being made over time. But the Old Testament is an incomplete story. It's an incomplete story. So when you get to Malachi, it's not finished. Or historically, when you get to Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther, it shows that the story is not finished. Why? Let's go from the first people, place, and purpose to the end of the story. I know we're cheating, we're going ahead, but what's the end of the story? Who are the people? At the end of the story of not just the story of the Bible, but the story of the world. Who are the people? Okay, God's people, believers, Christian. How about this? Those who've been redeemed. Those who've been redeemed and who are a part of his kingdom. And so those people are people from every tribe and tongue and nation who know and love him, who've come to know Christ, the Messiah, the promised one, who've submitted their lives to him as Lord, as King, as Master, and who are his subjects. Of the benevolent King, the gracious King, the ruling King, the just King. Okay? So God's people is people from every tribe and tongue and nation who've come to know Christ. What is God's place? The eternal place. Say that again? Okay. Certainly heaven, but even more specifically. Okay. New Jerusalem. So Revelation 20, 21, 22, the new earth and the new heavens. The new earth and the new heavens. It's a new Eden. It's Eden restored. It's a new paradise. But it's even better than just Eden. It's not just a garden. It's a city. It's a garden city. It's the best of both garden and city. And so you've got God's people in God's place for God's purpose. What is God's purpose for them forever in the new earth and the new heavens? Yeah, to worship Him, to glorify Him, to reflect His image, and to dwell and enjoy Him forever. Okay? Even as Adam and Eve were enjoying Him before the fall, and they were enjoying each other. And so that is God's design for His people in the end, to enjoy Him and to enjoy each other and to enjoy the creation. So think about it this with me. Eden, Genesis 1 and 2. So the people, God's blessing on His people. Adam and Eve, they were living under the blessing of God, the fullness of His blessing. So you see, the sovereign King creates man and woman as the summit of His creation. The summit of His creation, the peak of His creation. And so it's all building, day one, day two, day three, day four, day five. Day six is the summit. Man created in the image of God, woman created in the image of God, and Him blessing them. He blesses everything and says it's very good. But He blesses humanity in a special and unique way as His representatives. And so in Genesis, you see two complementary accounts of creation that display a unique relationship between God and man. Two complementary accounts. And so I think it was Brenda that asked this a few weeks ago. I thought it was a great question. And this is really just in some ways to clarify that. Genesis 1, which is cosmic and universal in its scope. So the first two chapters, Genesis 1 gives the cosmic universal scope of creation. Here's everything. And Genesis chapter 2 is decidedly man-centered or anthropomorphic. It narrows the creation account and gives the details of humanity, male and female. And so some read it and say, is this two stories of creation? No, it's the same creation. One is cosmic, universal, general, and the other narrows things down to humanity. And why does it do that? Because that's the highest of His creation, the image bearers, us. And so what you see is humanity under God's blessing, and constantly enjoying the love of God. Constantly enjoying the love of God. So here they are. Why are they smiling? Because they're living under God's full blessing. And under God's full blessing, they enjoy Him and they enjoy each other. And this is God's people. And let's keep going. In God's place, which is perfect fellowship with Him and with each other. The very best place of all, the Garden of Paradise in Eden. The Garden of Paradise in Eden. And so their fellowship is perfect. This relationship that God created them to have with Him and with each other. And not only this paradise in Eden, but Eden is a place where all relationships are perfect between God and man. That's the blank there, between God and man, between God and woman, and between man and his environment. Okay? Man and his environment. Do you think there were ever times where Adam would have been walking in the garden and stepped on a thorn? No, there were no thorns in that way. No thorns and thistles. Okay, the environment was everything that God intended for it to be. And so those things are important. The relationship with God, relationship with the woman, and the relationship with the environment. Okay? Next, God's purpose for them. God's glory would be multiplied to all peoples. So, created in God's image, man represents God Himself as the sovereign over the creation. So Adam and Eve were to rule, they were to be sovereign over everything else that was on the earth. Okay, maybe it didn't look exactly like this before the flood and all that, but they were to rule and reign. Here's his little crown, and here's her little crown. ultimately under God, who is the great king, but he places them over the creation to rule and reign over it. And so this is their purpose. They represent him. And man's purpose was to enjoy a relationship with God, Genesis 1:26, to rule over the creation, and to reproduce God's glory to the ends of the earth, to be fruitful and multiply. And so when that happened, they would have children. And those children would have children. And they would have children. And their children, children. And the goal would be to multiply what? God's image over the earth. God's people, God's place, God's purpose. But notice how the fall, Genesis 3-11, disrupts all of that. Okay? First. Yeah, question.
You said, maybe I misunderstood you, but you mm-hmm. said like the earth was a perfect place, is that right?
Mm-hmm.
How could it be perfect with Satan?
Yep. So at this point, this created being, Lucifer, would have been an angel, right?
Right.
And angels don't live on earth.
But he was cast out.
Eventually, that's right. That's right.
Right.
Right? So prior to Satan being cast out of heaven to earth, the Garden of Eden was paradise. It was perfect. There was no disruption to its order. Does that help?
Yeah, so, the disruption began when, of course, it loses. I guess the confusing part is, mm-hmm. if God wanted it perfect, why would he have put Lucifer on
mm-hmm.
earth? Right?
Mm-hmm. Yes, because and that happens that, eventually,
yeah.
right? Mm-hmm. So, okay. He creates the heavens and the earth, and they are both perfect.
Yeah.
But in those two perfect places, he creates beings that can make decisions and choices. Angelic beings and earthly beings.
Is the home earth perfect or is Eden perfect?
I think you could say both. I mean, certainly the garden in Eden is the specific locale of where they are, but I think you could say the entire earth for sure. You get to the... Right. Eventually they got put out of the garden. But I think, the implication is in Genesis 1 where it says, and God made it and it was good and it was very good. That everything he made was good, very good. The whole earth, even the garden, the paradise. And yes, that perfection is disrupted when a being who's created with a will rebels against God's rule and reign. Right? Satan, who before he's Satan, Lucifer, this angel that's created to worship God, to know God, to love God, rebels against God's authority and says, no, I'm not going to follow you. And so part of his punishment was to be cast out of heaven to earth. And that's when you get the drama of Genesis 3. But so previous to Genesis 3 is what we're talking about now.
It's just hard for me to understand, though, that mm-hmm. if the earth's perfect,
mm-hmm.
and he's cast on earth, mm-hmm. he went from a perfect place to a perfect place.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And in coming from a perfect place to a perfect place as an imperfect being now, as an evil being, his presence now corrupts both of those places to some degree. And the corruption, I mean, this is a good question, right? People say, where did evil come from? Was evil eternal? Is evil created by God? Well, I think the answer to both those questions is no. Evil is not created, and evil does not come from God. Evil comes from a being that God created that rebelled against him. And so in that regard, evil is the absence of good. God created him good, even very good. So the angels and the earth and humanity were very good. But with that capacity to make decisions and choices, evil enters into the cosmos, the universe, the creation of God through the will or the rebellion or the insubordination of an angel and eventually the insubordination and rebellion of a human being. First Eve and then Adam. Other questions about that? I think it's good to think through some of this. Now, here's the thing. None of this is a surprise to God. None of this is, outside of what he's doing in the created order. I mean, so he even has a purpose and plan in all of this. Because he could have created a different type of world, right? So you get into the discussion of, you know, why did he create this scenario and not another one? He could have created a world where beings could not make decisions that had moral and ethical ramifications. He could have, but he didn't. So there's a reason for that. So why not, you know, if you got three possible worlds, world A, B, and C, he could have done any one, and he chose this world to create this way, and this universe, and this cosmos, and these angels, and these human beings. You see that? Now, I know we don't know the answer to all of the questions that might come into our mind as a result of this, but it's important to note that God is sovereign over all of this, and that human beings and even angels are responsible for the decisions that they make. How about this? Angels are unredeemable. God chose not to redeem angels. My question is this: is God just in choosing not to redeem angels? He can. They don't deserve to be redeemed. And so he justly and righteously punishes those that rebel. By the way, he didn't have to redeem humanity either. He's just, he's righteous. It's grace. Redemption is grace. So if we got what we deserved, we would get his punishment as people who don't surrender to him, submit to him. But instead, he gives grace. Now, I think this is getting at some of why he created this world and not another. You know why? It's one thing for God to love innocent beings. Well, think about how happy and Adam and Eve, they were sweet. They were happy. Everything was good. It's one thing to love those that are lovable. It's another thing to love those who are rebellious and wicked and evil. So what does this type of world do? I think it magnifies the love of God. Do you see what I mean by that? God not only loves innocent beings that he created in his image, he loves rebellious, wicked, evil beings, and he loves them so much that he changes them. And that's a different understanding of his love, which he always had. So I think the love of God is magnified in our sight. It's always been the same. His love doesn't change, but it magnifies the love of God in seeing it towards the undeserving like us. Does that make sense? Other questions about any of that? Okay, so the question is, do you think Lucifer rebelled because he was not the highest of God's creation on earth like humanity? It's a good question. I think it was more than that. I think it was he wanted to be God. In fact, I would say I know that's what it is. When you read the accounts, what is it, Isaiah 11 and Ezekiel 13, somewhere around that, you read the accounts of what was going on in his mind. And I think it's he wanted to be like God. He wanted to be God. He wanted to rule and reign. He wanted all glory and honor and praise and worship and adoration. And so in his will, he wanted that, and it got him cast out.
So you reject the, I guess you say, this theory, that God created the angels at the same time creating the earth.
Mm-hmm. No, I would say he created the angels at some point during Genesis 1.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So, you know, it doesn't tell us exactly when the angels...
God created the heavens and the earth.
That's right.
And all that was in it. So the
yes.
Angels had to be created during that time frame, right?
Absolutely. Yep. But it doesn't tell us specifically. Like on, it says on day six, or Yom six, that Yom is the Hebrew word for day. So on Yom six, I say Yom because Yom can be translated day, it can be translated era. Now that's a huge discussion in theological circles. But on Yom six, humanity is created. It doesn't tell us, like, on day four, angels were created. There's some speculation that some people think, but there's nothing in detail. But the implication is they're there when it's all finished. But they're not eternal. Only God is eternal. Only God is self-existent. Only God had no beginning and no end. And so they come in when he decides to create. Good thoughts. Other questions or thoughts? Okay. Where did we leave off? The fall. All right. So people. This is important. All right. After Genesis 3, God's blessing and judgment through Adam and Eve. God's blessing and judgment. So now you not only have blessing, you also have a new category of judgment. So God's blessing, and now his judgment enters in. So, two results of the fall. You've got righteous judgment. Of course it's right, because he's a perfect king, perfect monarch. He loves what is good, he hates what is evil. But not only do you have righteous judgment, you have undeserving grace. Undeserving grace. He could have left us, but he didn't. He could have left us, but he didn't. So, salvation and judgment are now inseparable and complementary aspects of the action of God in bringing in his kingdom. Salvation and judgment are now inseparable and complementary aspects of the action of God in bringing in his kingdom. So now, throughout the rest of the story, you're going to see judgment and grace. You're going to see salvation and condemnation. And you're going to see it through two lines. You ready? That's the next blank. Two lines of human development. This would be Genesis 4 through 11. You've got an ungodly line expressing human sin and inviting God's judgment. You've got an ungodly line expressing human sin and inviting God's judgment. You've got a godly line showing God's purpose of grace to make a people for himself. Have you thought about this? Again, I'm trying to help you understand the Old Testament. What is the ungodly line that comes out of Genesis 3? What is the ungodly lineage, the ungodly line? Huh? It's one of the offspring of Adam, right? Who is it? Cain. You've got the offspring of Cain. Then, what is the godly line coming out of Adam and Eve? Yeah, it's eventually Seth, because Abel is killed by his brother Cain. Now, have you thought of this? The descendants of Seth, this godly line, who do you think eventually is one of the descendants of Seth? We're still in Genesis, right? Noah. Noah is a descendant of Seth. You can trace his lineage there. Okay? Noah has three sons. Who is the son that the lineage or the godly lineage goes through? If you remember, it's Shem. It's Shem. By the way, if you keep tracing the line, who is one of Shem's descendants? A man named Terah. A man named Terah. And who is Terah's son? Abram. Your wife knew. Right there next to you. You need to go to her. Stop asking me questions. Just ask her from now on. Okay? Abraham. Or Abram. Okay? And then Isaac. And then Jacob. And then, you see how this works? So, remember, it's not giving us the whole story. It's giving us particular aspects of the story for a purpose. The goal is not to say, be like Isaac, or don't be like Isaac. The goal is to say, look at this godly line, and remember the Messiah is going to come through this line, and God's blessing is on this line. In contrast to that, you've got God's judgment on the line of the rebellious. Now, it's not arbitrary because Cain is wicked. He's evil. And that line continues in that direction. So, you've got those two lines that go on. All right? You also not only have people, but you have a place. And in the place, in the garden, is now disrupted fellowship. Disrupted fellowship with God and with each other. All relationships are now disrupted. That's the blank. All relationships now are disrupted. You've got discord between God and man. And because of this discord between God and man, you've got guilt. They're guilty. They feel it. They know it. They carry it. They're ashamed. They've got shame. They hide. They try to hide from God. They try to hide from each other. There's fear. They're afraid of God's judgment. They're afraid of being known by each other. So what comes? Guilt, shame, and fear as a result of the breakdown of this relationship that has been disrupted by sin. And in the place. So it's no longer a perfect place. It's a sad place. It's a difficult place. Discord between man and woman. How does that show up? Genesis 3:16. Look at that real quick. Just look at it. We'll just look at this passage. Genesis 3:16. You see the discord between the man and the woman. Verse 16, it says, to the woman, God said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, or your desire shall be to rule over your husband, but he shall rule over you. So there'll just be conflict, fighting. Oh, she's going to rule over you? You're going to try to rule over him? Well, he's going to dominate you. And it's going to be this fight of authority. Who's going to win? Who's going to be in control? It wasn't like that in the beginning. They joyfully delighted in submission to God, and there was joyful submission to each other, and even the wife to the man, there was that joyful submission. It was just beautiful. It was perfect. There was nothing that you now see. And you've got discord between man and his environment now. Look at verse 17. And to Adam, God said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, that you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. So now the very ground that he was supposed to dominate, rule over, subdue, is going to fight back at him. Is going to try to attack him. Verse 19, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So notice what's fighting against the man and the woman, each other, judgment of God, and even the environment that they're in. Next, the purpose. The purpose, last blank there before we get to the purpose. Fallen man is now outside the garden. He's outside of intimacy with God. He's outside of paradise. And he's outside of intimacy with humanity. He's outside of dominating and ruling and subduing the way that God intended. And then you've got the purpose. God's glory is marred for all peoples. Man is now only free to be what he is, which is a sinner who hates God. As a result of Genesis 3, humanity now in rebellion against God. The picture of man after the fall is total disobedience to God's purpose, or to the purpose of God. Total disobedience. You see that in Genesis 11. They're supposed to scatter. They're supposed to love him. They're supposed to worship him. They're supposed to make his name great. Well, they try to make their name great. They try to congregate together, and they build the Tower of Babel. Then there's total disregard for the glory of God. They're not concerned with his glory. They want their own, which is the same thing that got Lucifer in trouble, which is the same thing that got Eve in trouble. Oh, don't you can eat of this. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Well, she's already like God, made in his image. He's lying to her. And only God deserves glory in this way. So that brings us to the end of the fall. But the same thing, right? In creation, you've got God's people, God's place, God's purpose. In the fall, you see the people, place, and purpose marred and distorted, and you see the full effects of sin. Lastly, tonight, we'll talk about the patriarchs in this Old Testament theology. So the people of Genesis 12 through 50, you've got God's blessing and judgment through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God establishes a covenant people, Israel. So now, moving out of the garden, who are his people? His people? Was Adam and Eve? Now who is it? It's Israel. It's the descendants of Abraham. It's the offspring of Jacob. It's this people that he's raising up, that he enters into a binding agreement with to bless them. Like you see in Genesis 12, 2 through 3, that's there on your outline. God says, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you. They'll be under God's blessing. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing to others. I will bless those who bless you. See, blessing, blessing, blessing. What's happening? His people. All right, next, you see God's promises to bless Abraham and his descendants. You see it again and again, chapter 12, chapter 15, chapter 17. I'm going to bless you, Abraham, and your descendants. There's a reason, though, I'm blessing you. Then God's promise is received by grace alone through faith alone. You see that in Abraham's life. Chapter 15, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So right standing with God comes by grace, it's undeserved, through faith, trust, dependence, belief in his promise, and the promised one. That's the people. Next, the place is the promised fellowship that God would give. God established a covenant place. Remember, he told Abraham in chapter 12, verse 1, leave your country, your people, and your father's house, and go to the land that I will show you. The land now becomes the place, the land of Canaan, the land of Palestine, the land of Israel. So God continually gives seeds of promised fellowship in the land. That's the blank. God continually gives seeds of promised fellowship in the land. He affirms that promise of land to Isaac, to Jacob, and Joseph. And then you see, lastly, the purpose. God's glory made known to all peoples through his faithfulness. So God provides a sacrifice for his promise to be realized. Okay, because if Isaac would have died, if the Lord would not have provided, there would have been no offspring and no blessing, and there would have been no promised one. But God provides the sacrifice, and then God promises to establish his kingdom for all nations through his people. And remember, the ultimate purpose of Israel was never just Israel. We've seen that over and over again. Israel was to be set apart and blessed by God to be a blessing to the nations, to all the peoples of the earth. They were to multiply God's glory, God's image, as he was recreating them. Think about this. He redeems Abraham. He redeems Isaac. He redeems Jacob. Why? So that their lives begin to reflect God's character. And they begin to tell the world of God's story, God's promised one, God's truth. And in doing so, they're multiplying the image of God because Gentiles believe, right? Gentiles like Rahab, Gentiles like Ruth, Gentiles like all of those who come into the people of God. But Israel is not faithful fully in that, and they begin to even grow arrogant at times and think that they are superior as an ethnicity and as a race. But that was never God's intention. But as you step back for a moment, do you see these themes? People, place, and purpose. Now, we could keep going. The people, place, and purpose is seen in the Exodus and the conquest of the land. The people, place, and purpose is seen in the exile. Okay, when they're taken off to Babylon and Assyria, they come back as his people to his place for his purpose. You see the people, place, and purpose in Jesus, right? By the way, we'll talk about this in the weeks to come. Who is the ultimate people of God? Who is the ultimate person of God? Who is the true Israel? Who is the second Adam? Who is the greater Adam? Jesus is. Jesus is the people of God in this sense. Who is the perfect reflection? Who is the image of God? Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. And so God's people is seen most perfectly in Israel. I mean, in Jesus, who is the Israel. That's why he fulfills the Israel He is the Israel of God, and now those who trust in him become the Israel of God through Christ. Is this making sense? All right, God's place. I mean, where is the place where you meet with God? Where is the place where intimacy and relationship and fellowship with God is found now? Of course, it's in Christ. It's in Christ. And what is the purpose for our lives? What is the purpose? Well, it's to glorify God. What is the purpose of Christ? It was to glorify the Father, ultimately in bringing glory to himself, and to recreate, to redeem his people, and to restore the image of God in them as they're conformed to the image of Christ. How does he do that? He comes to live inside of them and to live through them. And what do they do? Well, they trust in Jesus, they become his disciples, and then he gives them a command. What does he tell them to do? He says, now that you're my disciple, go make disciples. Multiply. And make disciples where? Among the Jews? Well, sure, but among all nations. And teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Because I'm the king, remember? But I want you to rule and reign under me, over the earth, and through the proclamation of the gospel and the teaching and the spreading of the kingdom of God. Which now, what is the kingdom of God? Here's a simple definition. The kingdom of God is the rule and reign of God. The rule and reign of God in the hearts of his people, but ultimately not just in the hearts of his people, in a place. And that kingdom of God will be realized fully and completely in the new earth and in the new heavens, where his people will be in his place for his purpose forever and ever. Okay? Questions about any of that? What I'm trying to do is help you to see the big picture. And so we just paused and stopped a little bit tonight to try to wrap our mind around that to a greater degree. Questions about any of that? Questions about any of that? Questions about any of the reading up to this point, Genesis through Exodus? I think we'll finish Exodus this week, and you'll begin in Leviticus. Very soon. Any questions about anything in those parts? All right, I got questions for you then. You ready? Now, stepping back from tonight, what is the Old Testament about? What is the Old Testament about? Anything we talked about tonight that gives a fuller picture, a fuller answer to that question that I asked up front? Okay. God's plan of redemption unfolding progressively for his people to redeem them, to buy them back, and to bring them into his kingdom. Okay? All right, stepping back from that, what do you think, in light of what we've seen, is your purpose?
So, to share what God has done, show his story.
Okay. To show his story, to display his story by his grace through your life as he transforms and renews you. What else? To show his story, to show the transformation that he's working in your life and heart. What else? To tell his story, to pass his story on. Now, we not only have the gospel according to Matthew and the gospel according to Luke, we have the gospel according to Shantez. Of course, it's not going to be canonical. We're not going to add that to the Bible. But it's just, I wouldn't say just, it's important, right? That the gospel be on display in our lives, and that we begin to share the story. And so the better we understand the story, the better we can weave it into conversation. Weave it in. How do you weave it into conversation? You just go up to people and say, hey, look, heaven or hell, what you going to? God or the devil? I mean, maybe, but how do you weave this into conversations? How about this? You ready? You got something? Go ahead. Mm-hmm. Okay. It's good. Just situations and circumstances of life arise, some of the difficult ones that we walk through, that other people walk through, and helping them to see how God has met you in your difficult circumstances, what he's done, how he did it, and then relaying his character, his ways, his gospel through that. Okay? It's good. How else might you weave these things into everyday life?
I think just looking at your environment, looking at the culture that you're in.
Okay.
And kind of relating the struggles and the problems mm-hmm. that is going on around them to the solution.
Okay. It's good, yeah. Being a student of the culture you're in, being a student of people, learning about people, learning about culture, learning about things that people struggle with, problems, and then taking these problems that people feel, you know that they feel it, you feel it, and then what are the solutions to these problems? Just asking that way. What do you think's going on here? Why are all these problems arising? What do you think is the solution to these problems? And if you ask people enough questions, eventually they might say, well, what do you think? I'm glad you asked. And then you begin to tell the creation, the fall, the redemption, the rescue, the restoration. And it's a quite compelling story. And then you can challenge them to, have you ever read the Bible before? You've never read the Bible before. You ought to consider reading it. It's the best-selling book of all time. I mean, how do you explain the fact that there are billions of Christians all over the world. And it all started in Jerusalem about a man who lived and died and was resurrected. At least they say that. Have you ever considered his claims? Let me tell you about how he changed my life when I began to consider who he is. It doesn't have to be. I mean, you can just be woven into everyday conversations. How does his story relate to your story? So you got the gospel according to Shantez. You've got the gospel according to Mindy. You've got the gospel according to Terry. And so think about that in relationship to these men and women that you see in Scripture. Do you ever just sit down and think, how could I share my life story with a gospel flair? Have you ever written it? Have you ever thought about it carefully so that when people ask you, how are your grandchildren? Can you go from grandchildren to the gospel? I think we can if you're intentional. What if they say, how are you doing? I know that you went to the doctor the other day. Can you go from doctor's appointment to the gospel in a real healthy way? I think it's possible to do that. If someone says, oh, so you're playing baseball this year? Can you go from baseball to the gospel? I think that you can. If you think generally, recreation, athletics, physical body, enjoyment, I mean, these things, I think you can go to the gospel from anything, and I think you can do it in a wise way. Okay? Other thoughts or questions? Why did God choose people to write about in the Bible, and why did he choose people to share these stories through? This brings us back to the beginning. He could have done it in a manual form, a phone book form. He could have done it in an even greaterly didactic form. Why does he do it through the lives of people? Yeah. We can relate to it. And isn't that what it's all about? Relationship with God and with people. So these are the means that God has chosen to bring about his redemption, relationships. So when you begin to see this, you realize that evangelism is not a program. It's not. Evangelism is not a program that you do one night or that night. Evangelism is about a person, Christ, And evangelism is done by people with other people, and it's our life. You don't show up for evangelism. You live out the evangel, and you share the evangel everywhere, all the time, in every way. Wisely, as God opens doors, and boldly, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Just who we are. It's not something we do. It's who we are. And I think the more the gospel simmers in our hearts and souls and minds, the more it just begins to flow from our lives and our words and our conversations. All right, closing remarks. Most helpful thing that you learned tonight? That's my last question. Most helpful thing. I'll give you a minute to think about it, and then I'll call on some people. I might call on you. Most helpful thing that you heard tonight, reminded of, that you considered. Most helpful thing. Mrs. Cook Jr., most helpful thing. Anything? I'll come back to you. I'll come back to you. Or maybe you could tell us next week. You could tell us next week. Most helpful thing, Brenda, what would you say? I'll come back to you next week. You can tell us next week. Most helpful thing.
That what we just talked about. Use the opportunities for this week.
Just looking for opportunities this week. Yeah. Always ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. Just always. What you think? Most helpful thing.
The Bible. We have power and that we have that as a gift.
It's good. Full of promises, and he gives us the power. Mm-hmm. I like it. Professor O'Brien.
Far from that one.
Infidel.
Infidel. I actually kind of doing a study on this right now with Kent Holbein. And have you ever heard of him?
Mm-mm.
He's pretty cool. Old Testament, what's that saying, Mr. Sales? What is it called? Old Testament is the... Yeah, and I think that's really...
Say it again, I didn't hear.
She says it right, I always get
it. Okay.
The Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed, and the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed.
Yeah.
It's good, yeah.
That just kind of...
Mm-hmm. It's good.
I wasn't gonna make a fool of myself and say it backwards.
That's all right. It's good for you to have a spokesman. There you go. All right, last person. JD, what?
I never thought about the purpose of the Old Testament, God redeeming his people.
Mm-hmm. The redemption of the people of God. All right, well, let's pray. Simon, will you pray for us to close?